Okay, so that's Matthew 6, 5 to 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
Well, as I said earlier, we are looking at the Lord's Prayer tonight. And we're looking at the first line, Our Father in Heaven. Now, I accidentally may have somewhat misled you last week. Last week, I said I'm just focusing on the word Father. That was not an intentional lie, but it was a lie, because we're looking at an awful Our Father in Heaven. But before we look at the Lord's Prayer, I want you to think in the history of the church, so we've been going about 2,000 years now, if you had to choose a prayer that has been prayed more than any other prayer, what prayer would that be? All right, a prayer that if you kind of counted up the number of times it's been prayed, what's kind of at the top? And in my mind, there's three competitors for this title. There's the Lord's Prayer, because kind of every Christian for all time has said this prayer. The second competitor is Hail Mary. If you've had any associations with Catholics, you'll be familiar with the Hail Mary, Mother of God. And then I've forgotten the rest. It's been a long time since I've been at Catholic school. But the third contender, and I would venture to assert actually the top of that list, the prayer that's been said more than any other prayers, is in fact the Jesus Prayer. Now, the Jesus Prayer is a prayer that's not only been spoken a great deal, it's also a prayer that divided an entire country. Let me give you some background. So the Jesus Prayer is prayed by the Greek Orthodox Church. If you don't know who they are, they're those guys, the bells and smells guys. And this prayer, the Jesus Prayer, split not only this church, but the entire Byzantine Empire in the 14th century. In fact, if you want to Wikipedia it, the Byzantine Civil War of 1341 to 1347, so a few years ago now, that war had a few factors, as all wars do, but one of them, a significant factor, was this Jesus Prayer. I've got a picture of a Byzantinian war of some description. That's no guarantee it's the one from 341. So what is the Jesus Prayer? It's actually a very simple prayer. Let me share it with you. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Doesn't sound so controversial, does it? I mean, I think no matter what kind of star or stripe you are as a Christian, the Jesus Prayer sounds pretty good. So how did this cause a war? Well, it's not the prayer itself, it's what people did with the prayer. In fact, what people do with the prayer today. It's used in a Greek Orthodox practice called, and I'm going to mispronounce it, but there's no Greeks here, I think, hesychism. And it comes from a Greek word I can't pronounce to mean to keep still, or stillness. And in this practice of hesychism, this Jesus Prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner, is said over and over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. It's said, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands upon thousands of times. And you might be thinking, well, it's a pretty good prayer, but I'm not that excited about it. I'm not going to say thousands upon thousands of times. So why do they? Well, the idea is that if you say this prayer enough, and you pray only this prayer, if you pray this prayer enough, you move kind of in a meditative state to a place where you open up your heart and you pray the prayer of the heart, as they call it. And I've got a quote here how they describe it. In the prayer of the heart, man is given to unite himself with the triune God in the intimacy of his heart. And if you were asked the question, what does the what does the prayer of the heart sound like or look like, then you've kind of missed the boat, because it's not about sounding like or looking like anything. It's just this kind of existential, internal, spiritual experience of God. And so if you say this prayer ad nauseum at some point, who knows where, but at some point you'll start praying this prayer of the heart and be assimilated into God's being. That's kind of the language they use. And so you might, in the seat here, being a good Protestant, want to ask, well, where in the Bible do you find a warrant or a justification for this? Well, actually, it's the passage before us tonight. Have a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. This is the justification for this Jesus prayer hesychism. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. There you go. Oh, you can't see it there? You really? Because they can. You don't? Okay, well, here's how it works, apparently. They take a very, very metaphorical reading of this passage, and they say going into your room and shutting the door is like going into your heart and shutting your heart, the outside world, away from your heart, so being enclosed within yourself. And then your Father in secret, that's the idea of kind of this meditative state, and then you reach him in this meditative state. And so Matthew 6:6, there's your justification. So why do I spend so much time this evening on this prayer? Well, I bring it up because, and I say this respectfully, somewhat circumspectly, because, sorry, I need a water. I say this respectfully because I haven't done all the research. I've only spent about 45 minutes on the topic. But if what I've been reading and what I've shared with you tonight is true, then I have to say that this Jesus prayer, this prayer may be prayed more than any other prayer, entirely misses the point that Jesus is making about prayer in the Lord's Prayer. The very passage that they used to kind of to prop it up, to justify it, I think actually tears it down. And why is that? Well, it's my first point this evening, first point of three, prayer is personal. And think about it for a moment. Prayer is like any form of communication. Your prayer is governed or dictated or controlled by the thing that you are communicating with. Right, how I communicate with a desk, if I run into it and yell at it, or with a dog, is very different to how I communicate with a person, isn't it? And then even amongst people, how I communicate with my six-month-old Jemima is very different to how I communicate with my three-year-old Abigail, is very different to how I communicate with my wife. And if I mix it up, things can get awkward or horribly wrong. I think if I started to address my wife, Mandy, as I would Jemima, with a lot of coochie coochie coos and you're doing so well in your pants, I think our relationship would have some strain. The object that we are relating to affects how we communicate with it. And here's the thing, for the hesychists, for these particular Greek Orthodox people, God for them is primarily a kind of transcendent being, a source of energy and light and experience. He really becomes an impersonal object. So the way that you treat this object is very impersonally. You end up just doing what I feel like is almost a magical incantation, just endlessly chanting these contentless prayers in order to get a response from this object out there to give me an experience in here. It becomes very impersonal. Or thinking of Jesus' day, if you were to go back in time to the Greco-Roman world, there was gods everywhere, and there was a pantheon that is kind of this order of gods, and in that pantheon there were the gods of Mount Olympus. There was Zeus and Aphrodite and Poseidon, and if you've watched Hercules or some show like that, you've probably seen them. And these gods were petty, and they were cruel, and they were capricious. They were like, think of them as kind of turbocharged, zooped up human beings. And they have all the strengths of human beings magnified, but also all the weaknesses of human beings magnified. They ended up just fighting and bickering amongst each other. And they were very inaccessible gods. They lived on top of Mount Olympus. You certainly couldn't have a relationship with them. They weren't interested in mere mortals, unless they were to sleep with you, as Zeus appeared to do. And so the way that you would actually get into contact with these people is that you had to kind of twist their arm. You had to chant the right word. You had to do the right sacrifices. You had to say the right incantation. Effectively, you were just forcing them. You were bludgeoning them into acquiescence, making them listen to you. And finally, when they'd had enough of your yelling, then they would answer you. Chapter 6, verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles or the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. See, when it comes to the Hesychasts or the Gentiles or the pagans, they had very different gods, right? But what was the same was that they were impersonal and distant gods. And when you prayed to them, you weren't really communicating so much as endlessly repeating meaningless stuff to try and get a response from them. But that's exactly the opposite of how Jesus is saying prayer works in Matthew chapter 6. Because we don't pray to a divine life force. We don't pray to a petty little god or gods on the top of a mountain. We pray to our Father. And how you speak to your Father isn't endless droning on and on and on. You don't go to your Father and endlessly repeat, Father, you're great, I'd like you to give me something. Father, you're great, I'd like you to give me something. Father, you're great, I'd like you to give you something. I hope that's not how you talk to your Father. My 3-year-old might do that, but you're grown up. No, you treat your Father like a person because they are. You don't give them empty phrases with no meaning. You have personal and I hope intimate words because he's your Father. And the same is true as your Father in heaven. Now, kind of to take aside for a moment, I'm not 100% sure Father's the right word actually in these verses. Because I don't know about you, but I use Father maybe when I'm teasing my dad or maybe in a formal context, but he's dad otherwise. And the word that's used here is a dad type of word. It still has a measure of respect, but it's also a word of close relationship. And so more often than not, I'm going to talk about dad rather than father this evening. Now, if you were around in the 80s and listening to sermons, so I hear I was in the 80s, wasn't listening to much in the 80s, but apparently it was all the rage to translate this word father, Abba, as daddy. Now, the jury's out and has come back and said daddy's probably not the right word. From the research we've done, that's a little too informal. But dad pretty much is right on, so dad's the word I'm going to work with. And you know Jesus wants you to get that our God is also our dad because 15 times in the Sermon on the Mount, which is this section, 3 chapters, 15 times he uses the word dad. Which is a pretty staggering thought, isn't it? Because that means that when we pray, when we come and speak to our God, he is still the creator of all things. He's still a glorious source of light, all that is, all that will ever be, the one that holds space and time in balance, the God whose glory is so great that if you were to see him face to face, you'd be fried like a crisp. That's the same God, but that God we come to relaxed, comfortable, confident. Yes, he is the supreme Lord of all, but he's also our dad. He wants to listen to us. He cares for us. He wants to answer our prayers. And you see, you and I, we might miss this fact because we're so used to our Father who art in heaven or something like that. But it's an utterly astounding fact, which moves us to point 2, the Lord's Prayer is incredible. So let me give you a way of kind of seeing quite how astounding this is. Imagine you were to go up to a Muslim, maybe on campus of your uni or in the street. And if you were to ask that Muslim whether they call God Father, you'd probably initially get a look of mixture and puzzlement. But then it would probably move from puzzlement to indignation and anger. Because Allah has 99 names. They're behind me. I don't expect you to be able to read either the English or the Arabic behind me. He has 99 names, But Father ain't one of those. In fact, the concept of Allah being Father is so foreign to their understanding that they'll struggle to understand. But then they'll become angry, I think, or likely. So I road tested this. I went to Islam.com. Seemed like a reasonable place to find out about Islam. And searched their threads. And sure enough, someone, don't know if it was a Muslim or otherwise, asked the question, can we call Allah Father? And the number one response, the guy at the top of the page, said, absolutely not. He became very fiery and very heated. He said, it's disrespectful. It's unimaginably idolatrous. It is shirk. That's their word for kind of idolatry, making someone on par with God. Because God is infinite. God is infinitely pure, infinitely holy, infinitely mighty, and we are nothing but created beings. And it's not just Islam, though. Think of the Jews in Jesus' day. Many people found Jesus calling God his Father equally blasphemous. Now, remember a little earlier on, I read from you a passage in Isaiah, and it's true that in the Old Testament, there's three or four times where God is referred to as Father. But it would appear that either the Jews in Jesus' day just ignored that or took it very, very kind of metaphorically. Because it would appear like that no one actually, in that day and age, was actually calling God Father. And we know that from an episode in the Gospel of John. Have a look behind me, John chapter 5, verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. The Muslim of today, or the Jew of Jesus' day, they are shocked, they're scandalized by the idea of us being able to call God Father. And in a sense, that's kind of fair, isn't it? Because it's so staggeringly rude and presumptuous and preposterous to think you or I, petty, puny human beings, can roll into the throne room of heaven, the very place where the universe and beyond is controlled, and go, hey, Dad, how you going? I'd love a good day at work tomorrow. Because think about us and God. There is an infinite, not finite, infinite gap of worth, of holiness, of majesty, of power between God and us. So the Jews and the Muslims, their response is kind of right. What on earth do we think has happened that has allowed us to call the Creator our Dad? And so what has happened, Christian? Well, the key is the first word in the Lord's Prayer, our. Our Father. Now, having the our there does two things. So first of all, and this is kind of a bit of a sidetrack, so we'll come there and then we'll go back to the question. But first of all, having our there reminds us of our connection to Christians all over the world. Because it means that our very first step in the Lord's Prayer is to remember that we're not alone. And that's actually really helpful, can I say, in Perth 2016, because we live in a culture that pushes the I, don't we? iPad, iPhone, it's all about me. It's so easy to make the universe me. And our makes us go, no, it's not actually about me. There's actually a whole body of brothers and sisters in the world, many for whom praying this prayer comes at the potential cost of their life. Starting with our helps us remember our union with other believers. That's point one. But point two, coming back to the question, how can we call God Father or Dad? Our reminds us of our union with Christ. It reminds us that we pray this prayer along with Jesus, who is God's only rightful Son, his eternally faithful Son, the only one who's equal to God in glory and power along with the Spirit. And praying our and remembering Jesus reminds us that we have only become sons and daughters of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Have a look at John chapter 1 behind me. John chapter 1 verse 9. This is speaking of Jesus. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. On our own, we are not. We simply are not children of God. It's unnatural for a creature to be the child of the Creator. It's unnatural for a holy being to be a father of utterly unholy people like you and me. But the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel, is that if we believe in him because of God's great love and mercy in Christ, we are given the right to become children of God, his sons and daughters. And so as we pray our Father, we remember this prayer is personal, point one, but two, we remember that it's incredible that we can call God our Father. And point three, final point, the Lord's Prayer is answered. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, I think one of the problems we face in trying to understand what it means for God to be our dad is that not all of us have had a particularly positive experience of dad. I have. I've got a good... He's not here tonight, so I can say that. I've got a great dad. But for many people, they haven't had a great dad. And so when they hear the word a dad, it's a term of ambivalence. It's a mixture of joy and disappointment, of warmth but resentment, of happy memories, but also sad memories. Because here's the thing, as a dad, I can say it. We are far from perfect. As dads, we are often selfish and we are weak. Right, we are selfish and we're weak. What do I mean? Well, selfish. I can't remember the number of times I've put my own needs before my daughter's. I just want a few more minutes to read. I want a few more minutes to conjure up some incredibly witty remark on Facebook. I just need 30 minutes more sleep before I hear the crying. I need another 30 minutes of making sure my alloy wheels, I can see my face in them before I look after my daughter's. Now, can I say, sometimes you do need a break from your child. At the moment, Abby, my three-year-old, wants me to act like a cat constantly. Like, I mean, the whole day she calls me cat. And after 45 minutes of being a cat, I think it's fair and right, even as a loving father, to go, no more cat, Abby. But it's not just the cat times. It's often when I just can't be bothered looking after the two girls. They've just cried too much, they've just been too annoying, and I want to just kind of shut myself off in my room and leave poor mum to deal with them. You see, we are selfish, but we are also weak. Because here's the thing, and I'm going to talk about my girls again. It's a sermon on being a father, so permit me this indulgence. But when Abby was born, I can remember we saw, I think, 6 or 7 different specialists, 20 appointments in her first 6 or 7 weeks of life. We wanted to work out what was wrong with our little girl. She wasn't feeding particularly well and she was struggling to breathe. And it was a serious time, and in that serious time, I realized how powerless I was. All I could do was pay the specialists. But you see, there's very little the specialists could end up doing except kind of spending the money I was paying them. I couldn't understand what was wrong with her. I didn't know what she really needed. And the specialists really didn't understand what was wrong with her either. I'm grateful to God that she came out of it, but it was at that moment I realized that I was well and truly a weak individual. So fathers, this isn't a great sermon for Father's Day, is it? But fathers, we are weak and we are selfish often. But here's the thing, our dad in heaven, our father, he is not either of these things. He's certainly not selfish. Have a look at chapter 5, the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 48. This ends the previous scene, the previous message. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly father is perfect. Okay, so we're called to a perfect God. Selfishness is imperfect, therefore God isn't selfish, but it doesn't need to be such a philosophical equation. Have a look at the context where this call to imitate God comes from, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, God is calling us in this section to love our enemies. But he's saying, be like me in my perfection. And God set the standard of perfect love, didn't he? He set it unimaginably high in the God of the universe, the Father, sending the Son to die for a people that rejected and despised him. He came to you and me who on our own wanted nothing to do with God. He came to die to make us his sons and daughters. And we might forget it, but when we pray to our Father in heaven, we're praying to that same God, that God who, despite a perfect eternal relationship with his Son, gave him at the cost of his life for us. You see, we are selfish as dads, but God is all-loving. There is no selfishness. And he is powerful, not weak. See, have a look at the line, "Our Father in heaven." Why does Jesus add the "in heaven" bit? Well, he's not trying to give us a physical location, and he's not talking about the place where we go when we die. Heaven, more often than not, almost always in Scripture, talks about the place where God rules from. It's his control room over the universe. And so when we pray to our Father, our Dad, in heaven, we're praying to the one that's in the place of authority and control over the entire universe. And so we're praying to one who is ultimately powerful. Chapter 6, verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." See, God knows everything. He knows what you need. He's not going to be surprised by your prayer. You're not going to ask him for something he can't do. He's in heaven. He rules all. Where am I going with this? Well, we as fathers might be selfish and weak, but God is all-loving and all-powerful. And that means our prayer will be answered, which is our third and final point. It will be answered. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 7 and following to make this point. Chapter 7, verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then," that's us fathers, "who are evil," see, Jesus says it, not just me, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus is saying God is so good, so powerful, so loving that what you ask will be answered by him. So before we apply it, let me sum up. When we pray "Our Father in heaven," we know that the prayer is personal. We are speaking to our Dad in heaven. When we say "our," we know we're praying along with brothers and sisters around the world, but also that we prayed the prayer that Jesus prayed, the same Jesus who makes us his sons and daughters, who makes God our Father. And we pray in heaven because we know that God is in control. He is the one that can answer all the prayers that we ask him. But of course, that's not how we experience, is it? Because there are going to be a lot of people tonight probably here that are kind of confused by this. Because they're going through a trial. They have a serious illness. Perhaps you're undergoing a personal crisis. An ugly and messy relationship breakup. Or just the experiences of life, the ups and downs. And you're listening to the sermon and you're going, "Really, Matt? Is that true? We've got an all-loving, all-caring, all-powerful God. He answers all my prayers. And yet, day after day, I pray. Same prayer, and yet it is not answered. How does that compute?" And the truth is that Scripture promises that God will answer our prayer, but he doesn't tell us how he will answer our prayer. Sometimes the thing we're seeking in our prayer by asking is not the thing that God is going to give us. He might give us the thing that we're least expecting in response. Now, you still might be a little confused by that. And in 2 weeks' time, this is kind of your hook to get you back. We're looking at the third line, "Your will be done as it is on earth, as it is in heaven, so on earth." And then we're going to be really exploring quite how that kind of God's control and sovereignty works in this situation. But can I just leave you with a promise that's being made here? That God loves us infinitely. He showed us in Christ Jesus. He is our Dad. So he's not ignoring our prayers. He's not listening to our prayers. He is answering them. It just might not be in the way that you expected or in the way that you wanted. And for our good, because he's our Dad that knows all. He knows what is best for us. So in a couple of minutes, we're going to close by standing together as we did last week and as we'll do every other week and saying the Lord's Prayer to encourage each other and to pray to God. But let me do two quick things before we do that. I want you to ask, just thinking about the personal aspect, I want you to ask whether your prayers to God are actually personal. What do I mean? Well, it's very easy listening to the crazy hesychists, as we see them, or those pagans who just drone on and on and on and on, and look at their empty, their ritualistic words, and go, That's just so impersonal. That's just so not how it works for a Christian. But you've got to ask, can we actually be equally as hollow? Dear Lord, we want to thank you that we can meet here tonight without threat of persecution. Dear Lord, we want to pray that you might understand your word. Dear Lord, we pray that our exams might go well. Dear Lord, I pray for dot, 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 dot. You see, these are all good prayers, right? But the Jesus prayer is a good prayer. Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a great prayer. But the thing is, what are we actually saying? Are we actually communicating, or are we just saying the same things we say every time we pray to God? Is there any meaning? Is there any content? Are you actually speaking to God when you're praying? Are you telling him what you really need? Because I can find myself when I'm praying, particularly at night, I've just got like lines that I repeat that I pray for the same thing. I pray for the girls, I pray for work, I pray for blah, 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 blah. But in my head, I'm thinking about the footy or the latest anime I've watched or something like that. I'm not actually praying a prayer. So let me challenge you. You know, it's a bit hard. How do you split yourself in two and kind of be objective about it? But when you pray next time, actually think, am I just saying the same thing I say every time I pray? And maybe you are, and that's fine because you've actually got meaning behind it. But then ask the next question. Am I actually saying something to God, or am I just doing what I think I'm expected to do? Or what because mum says I should do, or what the guy at the front of the church says I should do. Actually think about, are you being personal, intimate? Are you sharing with God as you pray? Okay, and the second thing I want to do, the final thing I want to do, is talk a little about festooning. I wonder whether you remember that word from last week. It's a great word. It means stuffing things in. It's C.S. Lewis's word for the Lord's Prayer. And what he's talking about is you get different lines of the prayer and you try and fill them with content. That is, you fill out what God is saying, what Jesus is giving to us. If you're a muso, perhaps this would work. You've kind of got the chords and you're just riffing off it. I'm totally not a musician. That might not work at all. But the idea is you've got the kind of the topic now and then you're going to fill it with content. So let me give you some content for Our Father in Heaven, just reflecting on what we've talked about tonight, to help you in your prayers. So when you say Our, do remember our brothers and sisters all over the world, those people for whom publicly declaring God as their Father puts their life in danger. Also remember to praise God that the other half of the hour, the one we're united to eternally, Jesus, thank him for the fact that we can actually call God our Father because of what he has done for us in his Son Jesus. And as we say Father, let us remember his power, his love and his promises. And thank him. Thank him for not just being a force out there. Thank him for not just being a petty, distant God on a mountain up there, but being a close and intimate dad who loves us. And as we say in heaven, remember, he is all-powerful. He's in control. Praise him for his strength and his might, that he's a God that knows what we need and provides it. All right, we're going to stand together now to conclude the message by saying the Lord's Prayer to close.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.